Good morning. We are closing in on the end of Matthew. I thought I would mention to you a book that I use often. This is not pastors and scripture workers often go with books that are a little bit thicker and a little more detailed, sometimes called critical commentaries, not because they're critical of the scripture, but because they get into the critical areas. This is Matthew, Thy Kingdom Come by John F. Walvoord, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D, Walvoord. And he was involved with theology school in Dallas Seminary.
He was one of my dad's professors.
There you go. Was a teacher and then president for a while. What that means is, if you know Dallas, then you know that he's dispensational rather than reformed. If you're not sure what that refers to, all it means is that he's more correct. Just to summarize, dispensational means that you take the Bible for what it says rather than trying to apply what it's supposed to mean to what it actually says. So going into detail about eschatology, about the things to come, all these things are well represented here, and the advantage is that it's a small book, so you don't have to read 1,000 pages to get the story of Matthew. So he goes into more detail on things that are weightier and less detail on the things that are rather easy to understand. So if you, I received a challenge early in my study of scripture to find one or two really good books on every book of the Bible. And that's really hard to do. And you don't want to do it all at once, so you go broke. But the point is, you do it bit by bit, and as good books come out, you find out about it. This is an older book. Let me see. 1974 when it came out. But the nice thing about books on the Bible doesn't change. Mostly the study of the Bible doesn't change. So it's just as good today as it was then. So Matthew, Thy Kingdom Come, John F. Walvoord. If you're interested in getting good books and older books like this, probably won't find it in the Bible bookstore. There was a bookstore called Light and Life that we used to go to, and I used to call it Light and Fluff because you could hardly find any serious work in there. But get on your internet and go to Amazon and look up, just put the name of the book in there, and you can find places where you can buy them new or you can buy them used, and you'll have a series of these come up. And sometimes, you know, $3, $4, or $5 you can get this, and then $10 get it shipped to you. But, you know, the point is kind of interesting. So this is one that I can recommend to you. I don't agree with everything that he says, but that's not to be expected. When you get into the study of things, you'll find that you'll come up with your own ideas. But we're closing in the end of Matthew. We're in chapter 19 and looking at, there's only 28 chapters in Matthew. So we are looking at 13 to 15, one of my all-time favorite passages, not theological, but just looking at Jesus and what he did and how he thought. I have always enjoyed interacting with children. there's an adult way of dealing with children. Oh, hi there. How are you? Are you feeling okay? You know, and kids are going, okay, great. You know, Thomas and Sarah Moore were at Kathy had a birthday sometime recently. We were celebrating over at her parents the other night, Friday night, and Tom and Sarah came. Their little girl, Audrey. I went up to their church and did their vacation Bible school, doing magic and teaching Bible lessons. So she and I got talking then. So now I'm Uncle Jack, her friend. So she came over, climbed up on my lap, and we said, so I said, you know, not the thing that a lot of people would say to children. I said, what is it about that you are involved in now that really, really interests you? I would have said, what inspires you? But she wouldn't have understood what I meant by that. You know. And she gave it serious thought, and she said, flowers. And so I asked her about that and what she thought about that and the different colors and so on. And then she asked me, you know. And I enjoy having entering into children at a children's level, but talking about real things. So I really appreciate Christ taking the time for the children. Verses 13 to 15, then were there brought unto him little children, and here was their thinking, that he should put his hands on them and pray. This is like the traditional blessing. I did a study in the scripture of every time hands were laid on people. There's a few times where that meant they were arrested, you know. But most of the time, biblical laying on of hands was symbolic of communicating some blessing or healing or concern for the one upon whom the hands were laid. So the idea, I was studying it because of ordination. Why, you know, what was the purpose of the laying on of hands for ordination? And this was, in one sense, the communication of ministerial purpose, the asking God's blessing, and this was done when the missionaries were sent out and so on. Yes?
In Tolkien, it's a kiss as well.
I'm sorry?
A kiss, laying on the lips on somebody is also a blessing.
Well, I'll leave that to you and Dave, but... No, it's true. Yeah, the kiss the brethren and you know, greet them with a holy kiss. Yeah, that was, I take that as like a really warm, personal, friendly handshake today, you know, where you actually are focused on that person. Well, that's what they wanted, put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer, allow little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. It's an interesting concept. My wife and the first CD that they did had found a song by CEF that CEF was using. And she asked somebody to rewrite it into a song, and then they Jesus Loves the Little Children, they added that in there. So it's a beautiful song that it supposes that the disciples are saying, look, he's a man, has ministry to adults, this is, you know, it's not time for little kids here. And in the song, Jesus says, let them come. I have time. Let them come. So I say here, although there is no definite connection between the discourse on divorce and the incident regarding children, it is obvious that one of the evils of divorce is the effect on children. As Jesus was teaching, ambitious parents brought their small children to have Jesus put his hands on them and pray for them. We hear of it in Mark 10. They brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child does, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. It was a prayer of blessing. Luke 18, they brought unto him also infants that he should touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Coming down High School Road, the Presbyterian Church is having a special service to bless the pets. I don't find that in the scripture, but here they wanted to bless the babies. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." So you think about it, the disciples, they're trying to govern the mob. They're trying to put some order there. Don't everybody run up at once, single file line or something, all the sick people, and everybody wanted his help. So the disciples felt this was an unwarranted intrusion into Jesus' precious time. They attempted to restrict the children. Jesus thought differently. And I love that expression, the idea. He rebuked the disciples, insisted they allow the children to come to him. Mark adds that he took the children up in his arms and blessed them. Interestingly, children instinctively recognized in Jesus. I played Santa Claus when I was growing my big white beard. I was had, let's just say, other characteristics that made me look like Santa Claus. And so put the suit on, and I was good. Not every kid wanted to sit on Santa's lap. The parents wanted him to sit on Santa's lap so he could take the picture. But it's not a fun picture for Santa to be going like this and the kids screaming. And so often I would have the parent come and, stand right. So the kid, you start thinking about it. Some guy dressed in weird clothes and a strange beard, and the parents are handing him over to them, not surprised. But these kids didn't seem to have any problem at all with Jesus. Don't you think that says something about him? It's one of those things where I just remembered I was at a skating rink being Santa Claus, and this enormous young woman came up and said, "Wish I could sit on Santa's lap." I was on a sturdy chair, so I said, "Come on," and a lot of people took pictures of that. They couldn't see me, but it was kind of fun. Anyway, not everybody was hesitant about sitting on Santa's lap. Here, they were welcome, and because they were welcome, I think they felt welcomed. He loved them. He cared for them. They came to him freely. The one who was the friend of publicans and sinners was also the friend of children. I've noticed my children have always loved children. The cop children have loved children. I'm not surprised that Stephen is getting involved in it and is actually, weighing the possibility of starting an orphanage in one of those island areas, because right from the beginning, they were already attracted toward children, and children always had fun with them. I like that. I like to see that. The person who grew up and now has nothing to do with children, I'm a little suspicious of them. What's that deal? That it goes back to Charles Dickens stories where You beat the children, you put them to work, you starve them, you know, and that's because they're just children and you're an adult, you know. And there's nothing much of Christianity in that at all. So I say nothing much. There's no Christianity in that at all. So I like this idea, and the idea of bringing them and blessing them. What greater thing could be done for the children than to ask the blessing of Christ upon them? And whatever the parents intended, they had a good instinct in that thing. They wanted Christ's blessing on their children. Often wondered, was this such a special blessing coming from the very Son of God, from the creator of the universe himself, those hands that in one sense, before he had hands, formed the stars and shaped the universe, those hands laying on these children. I wonder if these children became exceptional people, if each one became a Christian. We're not told, and it's just my imagination that wants to go there. We come then to chapter 19, 16 to 22, the revelation to the young man seeking eternal life. We have been going through Matthew for a long time now, and we have noticed him dealing with a lot of different people. We have a situation here unlike anything that we've come across before, and that is, here's a young person, a young man, a young adult, who is approaching Jesus asking for eternal life, and yet goes away without it. I thought we've mentioned Dr. John MacArthur before, and how he is actually what they call a Lordship Salvation guy, though he disclaims it. I think he doesn't understand at least what I understand as Lordship Salvation. And I thought it was interesting that he went right to this passage to show that this was supposed to be characteristic of the way to present the gospel, that you have to present it so hard, such a difficult presentation, that some people are just going to turn away. Not my idea. It's not typical, and I think it shows wrong thinking in a number of ways. But let's do notice what actually goes on here. First of all, we see the rich young man's desire in verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master." This master is the word for teacher. He's saying, good rabbi, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You see, already his idea has been twisted by the Jewish thinking that he could climb the steps and gain the prize of eternal life by doing a good thing. So you see the word good there, good master, what good thing can I do? There was something in his heart teaching him that whatever he's done up to this point wasn't enough. He didn't feel that he got it. Mark 10:17, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Luke 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So we'll see a little bit later, this young man imagined that perhaps one key commandment, what am I missing? There must be some special golden key here that will unlock this door for me. If he could just obey that one, if he could rise to the level of obeying that one, then he would accomplish that which would guarantee him eternal life. Christ questions the young man's frame of reference. And so he says unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, I can't really go into all that this implies, but let me just say it this way. And I was reading that C.S. Lewis was upset by this concept, which shows how little good theology he had. But he was saying that some preachers have said that whatever God did would be good rather than God obeying the laws of goodness. And he missed the whole point. This is what Christ is saying here. You're talking about good, but good is defined by God.
Right.
You see. There is not a good and bad aside from God.
That's right.
you don't have the right to determine what is good and what is bad. Only God does. So therefore, you and I need to go to Him and what He is, what He says, that is good. I'm always amazed at the critical people who somehow take what God says in the Bible and claim that's not good. Really? Wow. Who do you think you are? Come on. You know, you now have passed the judgment of right and wrong on God Himself. Yes, sir. Yes.
I said, because when it comes to morality, either there is no divine authority that establishes the standard, and in that case, there is no morality. There is no right and wrong. You can't tell me that I'm doing something wrong if there is no God. If there is a God, that means that only God gets to establish the standard of morality, and you don't get to tell me.
Yeah, what we see here and the natural reaction is, if you as the courts agree that the scriptures do not define, that God does not define right and wrong, then you're just a bully telling me I have to do what you want instead of what I want. You see, that's really the only two options. If there is an actual right and wrong, and the courts are established to enforce that, then they're in service to right rather than wrong. They are doing a good thing. If there is no right and wrong, then they're just some ruling authority that tells us what they think is right and wrong, and we have to bow. We have to bow and scrape. We have to bow, or they're going to punish us. We're going to beat us, or they're going to fine us, or they're going to, you know, put us in jail. And of course, that's where it's come now, so that everybody wants to be a journalist, not to report, but to make a difference, to change the world. And so we shouldn't be surprised if what we call the liberal media is all on the side of liberal theology, liberal politics. They got into it for that purpose. The reason for being a politician today is not to serve God and people, but to make right and wrong, and of course, being the one in charge, how that will serve you. So you either have people doing, you know, dealing with right and wrong, serving the actual God goodness, or just being a bully, make you do what they want. Now, he says there's only one good, and that is God. This is his emphasis. He's also saying, if you recognize in me goodness, you should be recognizing in me God. That is, not necessarily that I am God, he's not necessarily going that far, but that God is speaking through me, that God is working through me. Nicodemus understood that. Nobody can do the miracles you're doing except that he comes from God. God is the only source of supernatural power. The devil is a supernatural being, but his entire power is limited, is bounded by the superior power of God. So supernatural things happen only when God allows it. So we find this also in Mark and in Luke. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. So did the young man come to Jesus because he is the Messiah, the Son of God? Did he come just to hear another view of another rabbi? Christ points to the meaning of good and the very origin of it. Only God can say what is really good. Glover explains, good master is compliment, not adoration. He threw that phrase away. You know, he just tossed it out. He has no sense of sin, which shows that his standard was poor and his conscience dull. He was not there saying, how do I conquer my sin? He's saying, I'm already well up the mountain. I just need one last thing to get to the peak and get eternal life. He had accepted the mere outward interpretation of law and was proud of his law keeping. Spurgeon was talking to a woman. She came and said, oh, pastor, I haven't sinned in 6 weeks. And he said, oh, well, you must be very proud. She says, I am. Well, you have to limit sin pretty severely.
That's right.
To think you have not sinned in a long time. We see, thirdly, then, Christ calls the young man to perfection. This is what the law is all about, right? This is what God intended it. I mentioned this. Even Dr. Alvin McLean, who I have utmost respect in his book, Greatness of the Kingdom. His understanding of the scripture is very deep, very, very intricate, and quite instructive. But even he, fighting against law-keeping, was so convinced by the Reformed people that he actually said that if you could keep it perfectly, the law would give you eternal life. And, you know, he missed at the essence of it. We, standing on the shoulders of giants like Dr. McLean, we can see things from a little better perspective. You know, when you climb the mountain, you look down, you can see broad pictures much better. And you come to it that the very purpose of the law was not to save. Obviously, it didn't come in until the time of Moses, which left, you know, everybody before that unsaved if the salvation came from the law. And Paul makes it quite clear that if salvation could come by the law, Christ didn't need to come at all. What's the purpose of sending a Savior if you already got the stuff in place? So there is no salvation by law keeping. Cannot happen. Never was intended to happen. And the scripture indicates that it was added for the sake of sin, and that it is to be applied even today to those to recognize sin in their life. In other words, it is the standard of perfection. All of the law could be summarized by what Christ says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, which he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's it. In other words, absolute human perfection interpreted by the character of God, as if God were saying, if I were in your situation, this is how I would be. then we scramble after that. But we find it's a cliff so steep, so slick, so impossible that we only grasp at it and then fall back. It is an impossible mountain to climb. There is no technology. There is no skill. There is no physical strength that can get you up that thing. And you innately will seek after it but fall. And that was its purpose, to get people to say, I cannot reach the standard that God expects of me. So he says here, but if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now he says, now we're getting down to it. I like that keeping commandments thing. He saith unto him, which? You know, which ones? Christ says, you know the commandments. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He went to the second law, the second tablet. First tablet was all about honoring God, loving God. The second is all about loving fellow man, and he went to there. Of the two, probably that's the one that we find our failure most often, because we are dealing with friends and family and so on, and we get the idea of loving God that's not really too hard a thing to do. You know, hey, I pray, come on, give me credit, you know. In Mark, thou knowest the commandments. Jesus said, I don't need to tell you that. You know that. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. Luke 18, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. So he quoted some of the Ten Commandments concerning murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, honoring one's father and mother. He did not quote the Tenth Commandment forbidding covetousness. That's the one that deals with internal sin, as all of the first tablet does. But he added the general commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That summarizes that whole second tablet of the law. By demanding perfection, Jesus cooperates with the real purpose of the law, to demonstrate sinfulness and inability, human inability to please God. Now we find the rich young man's self-doubt. He says, yeah, but here's the thing. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I'm amazed that the witness of God in his life would not let him go, you see. He says, I was trained in this, and I've been successful in not committing adultery and not murdering anybody. I've successfully accomplished that up to this time, you know. And I kind of like people, I walk into a restaurant, you know, and they'll say, how are you doing? I said, all right so far. Like any minute now, things can change. You know, how's your day been going? Great, but of course it's still early. You know, I play with people's thinking like this. But the point is that he says, up to this point, as a young adult, I've kept all these, but in my heart, I know I lack something. Mark, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. Luke, all these have I kept from my youth up. So his surface law-keeping is shown here by his thinking that he had always kept the law. So he hadn't delved down, as Christ did in the Sermon on the Mount, to realize that this thing of murder, he had already violated it when he hated somebody. This thing of adultery, he had already committed it by looking in lust at a woman. So he was just on that scratching the surface part of law keeping. Christ then, number 5, points out to the young man his sinful nature. Christ has this way, and I kind of like this concept in talking to someone, especially about the things of the Lord. Somebody, I think it was Francis Schaeffer, who said, "Run your fingers across the edge of their life, and at some point you're going to find the rough spot, because all men have within their heart the sense of God that certain things are right and wrong. Then they have in their consciousness their false idea of the way of life, evolution, all these things." And he says when these two things come together, they don't meet. They're not compatible. You know, we've talked about murder and compassion, the opposite of that, and evolution. If you are a true evolutionist, you would be committed to the survival of the fittest, that the strongest eat the weaker, you know. So you would be looking for gain by eating the people that you could eat, you know. And that makes you fittest. So this doesn't meet, and he said, Francis Schaeffer said, they put a little tent over there where they never look at that anymore. They don't examine that contradiction, that they actually feel one way, but all of their consciousness goes a different way. So they cover that over. And he says, feel their life, feel their thinking until you come to that rough spot. And he said, then take the little tent off and expose that. And get them to say, well, yeah, but if you say that, then why do you act like this? Why do you think that's good? You know, what's good? And we come back to this thing. So he exposes it. What Christ did was to find the one area in his life. He could tell because he was wearing a Rolex watch. And he had Gucci sandals, you know. Designer toga. And he says, if thou wilt be perfect, can you see his face light up, his ears prickle? Here, this master actually has the final thing that I can do. I'll have eternal life. Go and sell that thou hast. Give it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Abandon all that and come and follow me. Leave the world and all its charm and come follow me, my ragtag group of people. Walk shoulder to shoulder with these fishermen. He was a ruler, rich young ruler. Mark 10:21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He was not saying, oh, you smart, young, rich kid, you know. This was not his attitude at all. He loved him. He was actually pointing out to him the failure that he had missed all this time. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross. Follow me. Luke 18:22. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So Jesus saw in this young man a true sense of need. Somehow, in spite of his superficial religion of law-keeping, he had felt the inner longing for release from sin. Jesus loved him, urges him beyond law-keeping to sacrificial discipleship. He's to explain that you have to love him more than everything. More than father, mother, more than husband, wife, more than parents more than children. You have to put him first, more even than your own life. Well, his life was a pretty good life. And he said, I don't think I can do that. Point six, the rich young man's rejection of Jesus. He was okay with keeping the law. That fed his pride. But he would reject Jesus. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And he said, what will I give up in law keeping that I might have eternal life? Jesus made it his whole life. And he said, I'm not willing to give that up, even for eternal life. He said, I will hold on to what I cannot hold on to and let go of that which would never fail me. Well, the Mark says he was sad at that saying, went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Luke 18, when he had heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The reply of Jesus seems to have left the young man speechless, as he coveted riches. Christ had left off that thing about covetousness. He went quietly away in deep disappointment, for he had great possessions. The question does naturally ask, is this necessary for all of us, for any rich person, to give up all of his possessions? Is not salvation by faith and by grace and not by our works? The answer is that Jesus saw the shallowness of the young man's faith and desired to strengthen it. Since he trusted his riches and his position, he needed to trust in Jesus Christ even more. He lacked faith in Christ, whom he considered a good teacher, but not the Messiah King, who must be regarded as the one who had the right to demand everything. Faith is ultimately a choice. And the young man chose riches rather than Jesus.
You see, that was Zacchaeus. He didn't offer to give up everything. But Christ saw that he was responding in faith.
Mm-hmm. That's right. We never find selling everything be a standard of Christianity, except here. And that's when he saw, for instance, if you were talking to a young man, let's say from Japan, who said, I've been trying to do good, but you saw that he had some Shintoist fetish, some evidence that that was an idol of his religion, you would focus on that one thing. You would say, you need to give up Shinto. That's a false religion. What Christ saw here was that this man had an idol already, an idol that occupied his entire life. And he said, you've got to get rid of that idol. I've read of missionaries working in the clinics in Africa and so on, where people would come, once they heard that there were healers, people would come walking for days and days to come be healed. And one of the standards that they always had was, you have to give up all of your little idols that they wore around their neck or that they kept in a pouch or something. You have to give that up, because they found it in the early days that after they would heal them with medicine, of course, they would say, my idol really healed me. I kept it with me. So they wanted to make sure this was a testimony for Christ, and decided that they would require everybody to give that up. Well, in this case, this is exactly what Christ was doing, saying, no, you can't have your idol and eternal life. Yes.
I just thought of something that I'm going to have to look at now. Because he said, sell all that you have and come follow me. He didn't say give it away. That sounds like liquidation of physical assets, not, vow of poverty.
Right. Yeah.
So,
yes, yeah, break the ties that have bound you to this world.
That makes me think, in his question, he's saying, sell all that you have. He's asking him the question, am I more important than your stuff?
Yeah, exactly. So let's examine this in our life. There are people who want to jump in to a church so they can gain eternal life, because coming to church is one of the deals, and sitting through a sermon is one of the deals, and singing the songs and paying the offering and whatever else, that's part of the deal, part of the works. And the thing is, we've got to find that it's coming to Christ that's the whole thing. Give up what you're trusting in. John wrote to a church in one of his epistles, I forget, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he says, little children, I think it must be 1st John, little children, keep yourself from idols. None of them were bowing to blocks of stone and wood and carved pictures, but we have our idols, and we can, you know what an idol is? An idol is anything that you think will give you what only God can give you. True joy, for instance. True security. What are you counting on for that? Only God can give it. Only one good, and that is God. All right, we've gone over, but it's a good lesson. Well, big of me to say that since God put it in the Bible, but but important nonetheless for us to consider deeply. Comments or questions? Anything else? Well, let's stand together. Yes, sir.
Well, it did say sell all your possessions and give to the poor.
Oh, it did? Okay.
Yeah.
I missed that part.
It doesn't say give it all to the poor. It just says give to the poor.
The idea of do whatever good you can do with your goods. But break the ties and come follow me. Make it a ministry to others and not a self-interest thing. Father, thank you for this time that we can come before you and understand your truth. We ask that you might help us to weigh in a sensitive balance our life, what truly is important to us. There are those who seem to come to you only because they want to be accepted by certain people, because they consider that this is part of their culture in which they grew up. And all of these are good enough reasons in themselves, but not sufficient to come to Christ for Christ's sake. Help us to recognize our need, that we cannot meet this need on our own, and that we're asking you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And help us then to break every tie with this world that holds us back from thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.